Both groups of the children's Bible classes are now in session on the second floor from 2 to 3 p.m. Any of the visiting brethren desiring transportation to the depot or other places of departure, please go to the book table and the hospitality committee will endeavor to provide transportation to those points. Now we have the privilege of having our dear brother Roskowitz scheduled here before us to speak from the Word of the Lord and instruct us, help us to come closer to Him, to our Lord, and to one another. I'm sure His subject is going to do that. It is Blessed Assurance of Faith. Brother Roskowitz.
Thank you, Brother Hack. First word should be full assurance of faith. I would like to first of all express my gratitude, and I believe I'm speaking for Sister Roskowitz and the children, to the Trinas, the Miskowitzes, and to all the Chicago brethren, for their wonderful hospitality. It becomes easier and easier to come here. It took us only 3.5 hours, and I remember when it used to take us 6.5 hours. So we're anxious to come here, and we're glad for the privilege. There's one thing that I think that we all get in a rut, and that's in entertaining each other, we do a repeat. You know, we do that at Grand Rapids too, and I think sometimes it's wrong. The reason for it is a very good reason. It's because we come to know each other a little better, and so the love is a little bit closer knit. And so we want the return of that particular family or person. But it does do something else. It robs, I think, the opportunity for a better acquaintance, a closer knitting of others. And we do that invariably at home, too. And I think if we would form some kind of a personal policy that, well, that brother was with us, let's have someone else. Let's get acquainted with him. I think we're going to try that at home. Not because we don't want the one to come back, but I think it would be a nice way of getting acquainted better with each other. I'd like to tell you about the King of Kings film that was shown in Grand Rapids. We received quite a thrill. Particularly so that it was shown in an hour that we could watch it. The other films usually are shown when we have to go to meeting. And then when it was ready for the film to come on at 9 o'clock, this message was flashed on the screen that the program usually scheduled for this time will not be shown, that we might bring you a special program for today, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Well, that was a thrill. It was a wonderful presentation. I think that each one of us, as we become to learn and love the truth, we like to share it with others. And I think the medium of television and radio is one of the best ways to bring it right into the homes without causing any commotion, that each one can sit there and watch it, and probably in due time will bring some good from it. We were anxious to know what the responses were. Naturally, that's human, I guess. I guess it would be with anyone, so we're anxiously waiting to see what that is. In addition, In the month of December, we have the privilege in Grand Rapids to show the four new films that the Dawn produced. So on Christmas Day, we had two programs on, one at 9 o'clock in the morning and one at 10 o'clock. We have established a very wonderful relationship with the TV station. We've sent them letters, and we received a letter from the manager which expressed it a privilege and an honor to put the films on. This Christmas, we sent them a nice plant in appreciation of their wonderful cooperation, and then we received a nice letter acknowledging that. And that is important to maintain a healthy, good, friendly relationship, not only with outsiders, but with the brethren too. And this morning, or this afternoon, we would like to consider something in the thought of helping us to reassure us, to make us more strong in the Lord. You know, I've listened, and you've probably heard this 100 times, when Betty Furness comes on television and she ends up her statement, if it's, you can be sure, if it's Westinghouse. Well, we don't know about that. But can we speak with such full assurance, with such conviction, that it's, if it's the message of the truth, you can be sure. You can nail it down and clinch the nail. And when we speak the truth in that manner, we can't help but leave the mark of the truth upon the ear of the one listening. You know, Paul spoke that way when he was before, who was it? Before the ruler I can't think of it now. Help me. Nero? So, he says, you talk with such conviction that I would almost believe you. And that's the way I think the Lord wants us to speak. The scripture for the basis of our remarks this afternoon are found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 22nd, 23rd, 24th, and 25th verses. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, without a maybe, without an if or so, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. That is put in there. As we see, as ye see, the day approaching. How clearly do we see? Does it leave this emphasis, or does it put new life and new zest in the message that we're trying to proclaim? It should. Paul, again speaking in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, the 11th verse, And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Not only the faith, but the hope. Paul again speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, the 11th to the 14th verses. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Now you see the emphasis again is there, that I know whom I have believed. And I think, who was it? Mary or Martha, when Jesus was going with them to the tomb of Lazarus? And Jesus is trying to assure her that Lazarus would live again, and she remarks, she says, I know he'll live at the last day. There was no question about that, but that wasn't what Jesus meant then, was it? He was going to bring Lazarus back. Jesus was touched very deeply. He wept. That experience. But nevertheless, this idea is, I know. Are we so sure that it would even take us in danger of death, we would not give up this wonderful faith that we have learned to love? Paul again in 1 Timothy 1, 4 to 7 tells us, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Now, this is possible, and we see that it has happened amongst various brethren. We might get into various discussions. You don't have to go far in the Bible, just taking the Bible alone. I'm speaking from experience, where we can study the Bible without any help. We can get into vain wranglings about certain genealogies which no one really understands. But because of the nature of some is that they won't give an inch, so to speak, becomes a little feeling is left that isn't so pleasant. Why should we do this when we have been provided with a helping hand? You know, it has been my, I would say, blessing that I have never took the volumes alone and left the Bible on the shelf. Neither would I take the Bible and leave the volumes on the shelf. I think they go together. That's the provision that was given to us. It's a very wonderful provision for the Lord's people. It's one that can fully assure us in the faith that was delivered to the saints. Yes, you can find mistakes in the volumes. But brethren, when we get together, let's not pick at the bones. Let's pick at the meat, and you'd be surprised how much meat there is to consume. You won't be able to consume it all. You'll always find bones to pick. And you don't have to pick them out of the volumes either. As we have mentioned, you can find them in the Bible. There are many, many mistakes in the Bible. But that's where it is our responsibility to separate and to get at the good, at the meat. When we crack a nut, we don't spend a lot of time with the shell because there's nothing there. It's just a covering. We go to the meat. And so there is plenty there. Now, our faith needs, so to speak, a lift, a shot in the arm. And I was thinking of insurance. Assurance and insurance is very closely related, but nevertheless, this is the age where everybody tries to insure themselves against every possible loss that exists. And yet they find when they get a loss, they're not insured for that particular loss. You've probably had that experience. I have. I thought I had it, but, well, there was always a clause someplace there. People try to protect themselves. Now, we as the Lord's people should be able, especially living at the end of this age, have such thrilling experiences of assurances of faith by the things that are transpiring that is beyond our words to tell you about. We will attempt, just in a small way, to show how the things that we have taught others, how we have expected them to transpire, and to find them being fulfilled before our very eyes. And yet sometimes the brethren don't seem to catch the thought behind the fulfillment of these things that are going on. You know, it's good to read the newspaper. I don't read the funnies, and I don't think many of you do, but read, again, the things that would be more in keeping with what is transpiring that would give us an inclination as to whether there's any connection with the signs of the time. Not only newspapers, but the various magazines. And you'd be surprised how many times you will find articles there that'll just make your heart throb that much faster. It'll make your faith that much stronger to see these things being fulfilled. Before we go into a couple of these articles, we know that we maintain a faith which is more or less a continuing faith. There are doctrinal truths that will always be true. I don't think we would have any argument on the ransom or the beginning of the Holy Spirit or what the promise to the church is. Those are continuing truths. They're just as true today as they were when Jesus or when Brother Russell brought them to light. But there are also dispensational truths, which, say what you will, but are a means of bolstering our faith. And that is of the signs of the times that would tell us that we're living in the end of the age. You know, the disciples, they wanted to know. They wanted to be assured, and we do too. They went to the Master and asked him, how? And he told them, watch for the signs. To top this, or put this at the very foundation of the transpiring events of our day, in which to my sorrow, some of the brethren are beginning to let slip by, is that very wonderful herald that was made from the very first that Brother Russell brought the truth to light, is that the Lord is present. My dear brethren, the things that are transpiring in the earth confirm that he has been and is present, fulfilling his great work. I think it puts life into the transpiring events of our day that because of his presence, these things are happening. The dispensational truths are being fulfilled before our very eyes, confirming these things. In 1953, we had Brother Don Copeland. You probably all know him. He was associated with Frank and Ernest. Give a radio address in Grand Rapids for a half hour. And these are some of the things that he said. This was seven years ago. One of the signs that Jesus gave was that the sea and the waves were roaring, used many times in the scriptures as symbolic of disturbed and angry peoples, even as mountains are so often a symbol of established kingdoms. Truly, in these days of labor disturbances, we hear on every hand the roar of the servant rising in anger against the inequities of the master class, voicing its demand for a greater share of the things which his labor creates. Social justice, or at least the demand of it, for it, is a ferment which particularly afflicts this generation. I want to leave an emphasis on this. Social justice, or at least the demand for it, is a ferment which particularly afflicts this generation. The growth of the trade union movement, of social security schemes for the workers, of the extension of the franchise to women and young persons, of greater freedom of advanced education, of the turnover of monarchies into republics, all show the growing power of the people's voice. And yet, No one is satisfied. No one happy. The more that is given, the more is demanded. And day by day, relations between capital and labor swing between uneasy and monetary peace at ever higher cost and open rebellion. Among nations, the same conditions prevail, and Christ truly described the situation in his the same prophecy of the signs that should foretell his assumption of kingly power. Now, this is important. That's a very wonderful statement here. That in the same prophecy of the signs that should foretell his assumption of kingly power. Upon the earth, distress of nations, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Were these conditions anticipated? Yes, they certainly were. For the Bible describes them accurately and places them correctly in history. The Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy says, "This know," again, "know, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of them that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." These things, the apostle says, are descriptive of society as it will be in the last days. The last days of the rulership of Gentile powers in the earth before the kingdom of God is set up by the Lord Jesus Christ. These things, overwhelming the earth today, are a sign to this generation that the day of the Lord is here. Jesus Christ himself confirms this in his prophetic utterance recorded by the apostle in Luke, the 17th chapter, 26 to 30. He says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married, and so on and so forth, until the flood came." So it was with Lot. Signs multiply on every hand. In the realm of politics, in religion, in the home, and internationally, that this world has come to its final end, that the last days of injustice, inequity, and indifference to the plans and purposes of God are here now. But this is an important statement here. But our Lord's great prophecy is not all cheerful reading. That is why so few people bother to read it. Yet he ends his prophecy with a glorious note of hope. "When ye see these things begin to come to pass, then look up." Who's he talking to? To us. "Then look up and lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. When ye see these things come to pass, know, you can be sure that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Again, we don't have to put any ifs or ands here to show us that these things are transpiring before our very eyes. You've heard this repeated time and time and again. But as the Apostle Paul puts so wonderfully in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I think what faith might be, it's our structure of belief, but here in the first verse, he tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, and you know what the diaglot uses in there? The conviction. We are convinced by this phrase of things unseen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And he uses the illustrations in that whole 11th chapter. We like to be convinced of what we do, what we believe. You know, if you go out and try to sell something, you have to convince the people that what you're trying to sell them is good. You've got to be sold on it yourself. With the truth, I think we should give it all due honor and respect because it's our life. We have dedicated ourselves to serve the truth and the God that is behind it. It's a pleasure. It's an honor. You know, a lot of people work for others for low wages because they feel they are honored to be in that organization. Many people working in banks, you think they make big money there? No. But it's a prestige or an honor to work in such an institution that they are trusted to handle large amounts of money. Our God entrusted us with a very dear treasure, and we should respect it and handle it so. Now, we are being convinced, and as I opened the pages of the present, the January Reader's Digest, I again received a thrill, a blessing. Can you receive it from the Reader's Digest? Because the things that are said here by men who don't know the association with what is transpiring, they're in the dark, but by what they say, unknowing to them, but known to us, is the fulfillment of the very prophecies that the prophet spoke of and that our Lord and the apostles spoke about. And more so, it confirms that what Brother Russell has said and wrote was the truth. One of the articles is that World War Number 3 has already started. I'd just like to read to you a paragraph or two. Quoting, we are in the midst of World War III right now, say the authors of an important book on which this article is based. The communists are winning because they know they are in it. We are losing because we are not sure whether we are at war or at peace. The book, Protracted Conflict, was written by four longtime students of Communist Strategy for the Foreign Policy Research Institute of the University of Pennsylvania. It is one of the most penetrating analyses of the communist strategy and tactics ever set forth. To read it is to see clearly that our greatest failure to date has been our failure to understand communism as a method. Now he goes on to say, within four decades, communist power has grown from a gleam in Lenin's eye to the absolute domination of nearly a billion people. One of the principal reasons for the enormous gains has been the communist ability to conceive of the struggle for power in larger dimensions than their opponents. Communist theory holds that the whole world is a battlefield, upon which opposing forces are locked in a titanic contest of indefinite duration. To the communists, this does not mean all-out military action until success is certain. The communist strategy of global protracted conflict varies the mode of his approach: military, paramilitary, political, physiological, technological, and economic. The communists are scoring victories in World War III because they know they are in it. The Third World War was not openly declared by the communists in 1946. Nor was a state of war recognized by the West. If it had been, probably none of the positions forfeited since then would have been abandoned without determined resistance. That we are still not conscious of having suffered defeats, nor does not make our appalling defeats less real. On the contrary, the measure of success of communist strategy is that the Reds have gained control of regions heretofore firmly held by the Western powers without provoking a counterattack by the West. What does this all mean? The battle has been going on, and I think you've heard pilgrims and brethren give in their talks that when the World War I started, that it really has never ended, but it was a continual war and battle, the upheaval of the social order was taking place and is continued to take place. We sometimes, and a lot of people, are misunderstand the fighting of this battle by waiting for open fire to begin. But when this Third World War becomes a hot war, when open fire takes place, that'll be the end of World War III. It will not last long. It can't. Did you read the newspapers? What a disturbance, the thought that Israel has or will have the atomic bomb very shortly. It caused quite a stir. Because why? The prophet says, when the weak nations shall say, I'm strong, it's causing concern even in Russia, the great power that is. Because if one nation after another gets a hold of this terrible destructive power, what will you have? A holocaust and a destruction that won't last very long. Yes, these bombs very well could cause a reaction from one end of the world to the other. Well, that's on the darker side. Another article in this same edition is found on page 117, which struck us also. This is about the African situation. Waking Sickness, Scourge of New Africa. It says a doctor's eye-opening first-hand report on what happens when tribal peoples are catapulted out of the simple rural past into the tumultuous urban present. And he calls this a waking sickness. I would rather that he would call it a waking from a sleeping sickness. That the whole world was sleeping for so long in the sleep of ignorance, but they're beginning to wake up. And this is what he says in a paragraph or so. The headlines from the Congo have made it clear that there is a new sickness in Africa. It is not like yellow fever, malaria, or schizophrenia, or sleeping sickness, though all these exist in ugly abundance. We do not yet know much about this new disorder. But in a continent coming violently, explosively awake, it might be called waking sickness. Waking sickness is the disorder of a rapid social change. Isn't that what we're expecting? A social change. A new world. Its focus is in the African cities, which have doubled and even tripled in size in a decade. Here in Ibadan and Lagos and Accra and Salisbury and Leopoldville and Cape Town, it is epidemic, for these are the homes of the new African, the urban African, the fast-changing African. Yes, the darkest part of the world is coming to life. What does this prove? It proves that a new sunlight, a new light, is shining in the earth. It's creating a disorder, an awakening from the past into the almost unbelievable present. We are living in a grand and awful time. The changes are before us. What does this do? What should this do to us? We should weep for joy, because it confirms, it convinces us that here we're standing at the threshold of a new year and can read these things in worldly publications which confirm what we had tried to foretell, because the Lord has left us with this meat in due season, that we too might do our share. Another very interesting article in this same issue, mind you. We have given talks on the desert shall blossom as a rose, and here's an article that says that the American desert comes to life. We'd like to quote a paragraph or so from it. Patio living, sun living, ranch living, hundreds of thousands of Americans are finding an exciting new environment in the Southwest. For millions of Americans, we quote, the desert is becoming a way of life. Throughout the Southwest, a combination of water pumping, air conditioning, population pressures, and exotic luxury is turning some of the nature's most grievous faults into booming virtues. On land once thought fit only for the scorpions, today blossom huge developments bearing such names as Siesta Hills, stardust skies, and so on and so on. More significant, the Americans are learning to like their deserts with amounts almost, with what amounts almost to a passion. An old Southwestern saying has it that you'll never leave the desert if you stay long enough to wear out one pair of shoes. Why? Desert dwellers have a dozen answers. Sun, there again, the very first item, sun, sunlight. Clean air, open spaces, easy access to recreation, friendly people, that's important too. Moderate fuel and clothing bills, somewhat cheaper building, since houses can be put up without basements and a carport can serve as a garage. In addition to these practical reasons, there are aesthetic ones such as the desert's fears and desolate beauty. Deserts can be made beautiful. It says here, deserts, wonderful, a personal pride in such phenomena reaches a particular pitch when the desert is in flower. Once and sometimes twice a year, large areas are briefly transformed by an astonishing variety and color of blossoms. This rich, exotic flower show first came to the attention of most Americans through the filming of The Living Desert. The fragile beauty with which even the ugliest plants blossom is a source of wonder and delight. This is the American desert. Did you ever hear about the Palestine desert coming to life? That's taking place too. There are so many signs that should make us strong in the Lord. You know, John the Baptist, when he was put in prison, the very one who introduced Jesus as the one that the Jews were looking for, began to doubt. And he sent two disciples to Jesus. Say, ask him, is he the one that we're looking for, or should we be looking for another? And what did Jesus do? Did he run to John and say, yes, I'm the one? He said to the disciples, paraphrasing, he says, you go back and tell John what you see the transpiring, that the dumb hear, the blind see, and so on and so forth, by the signs that I am, by the miracles that I am performing, he can be assured from the signs and from the miracles. Can we do the same? I'm sure that we can. These are just a few of the things, the signs that are transpiring that we expected to take place and they are taking place. And now, I didn't realize that this hour went so fast. But in closing, I would like to read the words again of the very great and dear Apostle Paul in Colossians, the second chapter, first to the seventh verses. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Let that be our resolution. Let us resolve to hold fast, to acknowledge the great King of earth. And one more paragraph, if I may, from the fifth volume. Those who find themselves possessed of any of the foregoing witnesses of the Spirit should rejoice correspondingly. In every particular they are lacking, they should endeavor to cultivate and develop so that they may ultimately have the witness of the Spirit in favor, in their favor, on every point of the scriptural testimony respecting the pathway and experiences of the Lord's faithful people. Such will no longer need to sing, "'Tis a point I long to know." On the contrary, they will know, will have full assurance of faith, and will be rooted and grounded and built up and established in the faith. This is the divinely arranged way. We wholly escape from fear, from the doubting castle. For our trust rests securely in the divine promises, which never fail. This is as true in the time of trial and adversity and darkness as when we are more particularly enjoying the light of our Heavenly Father's smile. It's always there. The poet expresses the correct thought, saying, "When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest in his unchanging grace. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Roskowitz, for that message of help for our faith to have that full assurance, not only from the standpoint of the transpiring events and the fulfilling of prophecy as we see it before our eyes, but that which is the assurance of faith in our individual lives before the Lord, in realizing that we do have the witness of the Spirit, we are following His, that we are His children. May we close this service by singing Appendix N. We'll rise with the last verse, and then Brother Roskowitz will lead us in prayer.
Oh,
wonderful, loving Father, we come into thy presence once again with a grateful heart. We thank thee for thy many benefits that thou hast given us from an open hand, which is always ready to lead us and direct us and give us the gifts that are necessary for our life as children of the Most Beloved. Bless us through this year that we can honor thy holy name wherever we go. We are mindful of our many weaknesses. Our desires are noble, dear Father, but we fail to fulfill them. Help us that we may be more faithful to walk in the paths and footsteps of our Master, the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank thee that thou hast called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. We pray thy blessing upon this ecclesia, the Chicago ecclesia, and all the ecclesia that are represented here. Bless all thy children who are striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. And let us walk in paths that lead to life unto thee. And dear Father, if the only reward we'd have is to behold thy face, would be reward more than we could ask. We thank thee for these many gifts and benefits, and ask thy continued favor and blessing in the dear Redeemer's name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.